Good morning, everybody. You are all very, very welcome, and I have a few visitors as well here, so you're especially welcome. I'm just going to pray now, and the kids go for Sunday school, and then we'll get into this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you that we can meet together on a Sunday morning and remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came down to earth, died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins, and now if we trust in you as Lord and Savior, we are promised everlasting life in you, Lord. And as we turn to your word now, I do pray for myself as I speak. I pray that you will speak through me. Anything that is not of you, I will not say, but I will let the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips will be honoring to you. We do pray for everyone here listening that you will speak to them, Lord, and they won't hear me, but they'll hear you. We do pray for the kids over at Sunday school now. You will bless their time across there. Pray all this in your son's name. Amen. So we are continuing in our series in 2 Peter. We have been looking at the letter for the past couple of weeks now. We are now into chapter 2, and we're into the second half of chapter 2. This continues on from our series in the first of Peter's letters. So if you want to turn now to your 2 Peter in your Bibles, 2 Peter in chapter 2. So throughout the whole letter of Peter, we do see kind of two main themes which are at tension with one another. And that is the themes of liberal theology and the prophetic word. And by the time Peter is writing this letter, these disruptive heresies that are brought by false teachers are already on the horizon in the church. And it appears as Jude, which is probably written at a later date, by that time these heresies have already taken a foothold and have begun to plague the church. And when Christians lose their love and anticipation for the return of Christ, which was being denied and which Peter was defending, his teaching of the return of Christ, when Christians lose their love and anticipation for his return, they can settle down into a comfortable manner, and then the morals of the church will go plummeting. William MacDonald gave an example of how in the 19th century, when during the Great Awakening, there was a real revival in a love for the prophetic word, and in that came a vibrant church. But now this interest is waning in many circles in the Christian world today, and as a result, there's a lack of interest in the prophetic word, and loose living becomes the norm, and immorality then becomes standard. And this loose living and immorality was an issue which Peter was writing about 2,000 years ago, and is still, of course, as I'm sure you all know, relevant for us today in the church, just as much as it was back 2,000 years ago. It's the letter of 2 Peter is, without a doubt, a writing for the entire Christian era. For example, there's a major denomination in England which is responsible for the souls of over 20 million people. And they, in 2023, committed to allowing same-sex couples to be members of a church, and they committed to bless their civil marriages with prayers of dedication, thanksgiving, and blessing. Just as an example, I want to read from their website describing these prayers of love and faith. It says, "The prayers of love and faith are offered as resources in praying with and for same-sex couple who love one another and who wish to give thanks for and mark the love and faith before God. To celebrate in God's presence the commitment two people have made to each other is an occasion for rejoicing. The texts are offered to express thanksgiving and hope, with the prayer that those who are dedicating their lives together to God may grow in faith, love, and service as God's blessing rests upon them." This is the sort of heretical false teaching which is not uncommon in the Christian world today. And we will learn in this passage that the false teachers who teach this immorality are facing grave judgment. And what Peter was writing to these believers, as I said back then, is as relevant to us today. So I'm going to just read the passage now. So if you want to look in your Bibles at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse, we'll start at the middle of verse 10. Matt looked at the first 10 and a half verses last week, So we're starting in 10b, so it kind of starts with bold and willful or presumptuous maybe in your versions. So we'll read from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiables for sin. They entice the unsteady soul. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the madness of the prophet. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what comes a person, that he is enslaved. For if they have escaped from the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. But it would have been better if they never have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to have turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to just preface this message by saying, especially for those who might not be regulars here, that these are considered as by many, and they truly are, some of the most harrowing verses in the Bible. They speak very stern truths. And I will strive to be as faithful to the text as I can be. But notice that just as completely God punishes the unrighteous, he holds firm those who are in Christ.
Amen.
So just before we kick into this passage, I'm just going to run off to speed quickly, see what we've covered so far. It's a pretty big passage, so I won't spend very long on this. If you do get a chance, you can listen back to the messages online. So who wrote this letter? This letter, Peter identifies himself in the first verse. He says to those, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This letter has undergone a great deal of scrutiny by the church, mainly because of Peter's different writing styles he uses in his first and second letters, but it has withstood the evaluation from the church and is now, of course, accepted by the church to be the inspired word of God through the Apostle Peter. And just to clarify, yes, this is the same Peter who we see as one of the 12 disciples, and we see in the Gospels and in Acts. And who was it written to? So in verse 1, he says, to those who obtained an equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Christ. This is written to believers, and it's written to the same people who he was writing to in his first letter. He addresses that in chapter 3. And so that means that it was written to primarily Gentile Christians in the region of Asia Minor, so that would be modern-day Turkey. And when was it written? So it's unclear exactly when 2 Peter was written. Peter does in chapter 1 suggest that he's coming towards very close to the end of his life. He says how he's soon taking off this earthly tent. So it was probably written close to the end of his life. Peter is believed to have martyred under Nero's persecution, and Nero died in AD 68, so that would place this letter potentially around AD 67 to 68. And what is the purpose of this letter? So kind of 2 points throughout the letter. He gives his reason for writing. He says in chapter 1 that I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in truth that you have. And in chapter 3, he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, Beloved, in both of them I'm stirring up in you a sincere way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, through your apostles. Peter, at this point, was increasingly concerned about false teaching which was infiltrating the church in Asia Minor at that time. And he wrote this letter kind of as like a final rite to the church, his last work to give so the church would be ready to deal with these false teachings and they'd be sure in the teachings of the apostles and specifically the teaching of the second coming of Christ, which is promised to happen and will happen. And he wrote these, and to quote John MacArthur, he says, Second Peter was written for the purpose of exposing, thwarting, and defeating the invasion of false teachers into the church. Peter intended to instruct Christians in how to defend themselves against these teachers and their deceptive lies. This book is the most graphic and penetrating expose of teachers of Scripture, comparable only to Jude. So, and this letter can be broken up pretty succinctly by its chapter breaks. So each chapter contains a main theme. Chapter 1, we see Peter encouraging the believers to be assured and to grow in faith, in the faith of their salvation. By the end of chapter 1, Peter is defending his teaching of the second coming of Christ, and he condemns those who have the cleverly contrived myths. And then, he concludes in verse 21 saying, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we get to chapter 2, Peter launches into a detailed and graphic tirade against the false teachers. And last week we looked at the first 10 verses, and Peter outlines the strategy and the character of the false teacher. And then he gave 3 Old Testament examples which show us how God will judge the unrighteous yet preserve the righteous. And if we read the first 10 verses where Peter is exposing... when we get to verse 10, Peter begins to expose the immoral character of these false teachers. And you might assume by the end of the first 10 verses that he has finished his tirade, but he's really only getting started. And he does not beat around the bush when he's describing these false teachers. And if you start to feel maybe that Peter is a little bit harsh on these guys, because it's a very stern word. In my preparation, I was listening to Alistair Begg's sermon, and he encouraged us to look at these through a parental lens. And I know a lot of you are probably parents here, and to imagine that these sort of people moving among your children in a church context, teaching them insidious lies, drawing them away from Christ and introducing them to filthy practices. Peter is so passionate about this because Peter is a pastor and he cares for his flock. So that's why he cannot bear to see these false teachers infiltrating the church. So we're going to look at who are these false teachers in the first 8 verses of this section. But just to preface, these false teachers are apostates. They're not pagans or atheists. This means that at some point they would have made a profession of faith. And it would have appeared from at least the outset that these people genuinely understood and were trying to live out the gospel. Yet somewhere along the line they would have rejected the narrow path. And for these false teachers, they're still attending church and they are at least claiming to be a Christian at this point. So the first thing that we see in verse 10, we'll just read verse 10 again, 10 to 12. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme matters where they are ignorant. They will also be destroyed in their destruction. So we see that these false teachers are presumptuous. It says that they are bold and willful. The New King James translates it as presumptuous and self-willed. The false teacher is presumptuous. They have no regard for authority and its law. They don't respect the law of the land, and they don't respect the law of God. I wonder, just as a question for ourselves, do we respect, as Christians, do we respect the law of the land as we always should? A Christian is called to respect authority, but the false teacher has no respect for any authority. Peter gives the example then that they pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the glorious ones. As you can imagine, that verse has a variety of different understandings. I believe we can best understand it through Jude, who makes a very similar argument when talking about the presumptuousness of the false teacher. Jude says in verse 8, "Yet in a like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme as they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." When we weigh these two passages together, we see that Peter is saying that the false teachers are blaspheming fallen angels, so demons. And he uses this as an example to prove how they are presumptuous. You might be thinking to yourself, well, hold on a second, what's wrong with speaking poorly against demons? They are fallen angels after all. And that is, I think, a natural instinct for a lot of us. But angels, even when in a fallen state, they are still have inherent dignity as creatures created by a holy God. Much like fallen, unredeemed human beings, though they are fallen, they still are made in the image of God, and as a creature made in the image of God, have an inherent dignity, and we ought to treat all humans with that dignity. Angels are, of course, not made in the image of God, but they are, Scripture says, that we are made a little bit lower than the angels, they are still made a little bit higher than humans. And this means the angels, being a little bit higher, are a little bit higher than humans in the order of creation, and they are greater in power and might than humans. And when we're speaking about fallen angels, we ought not to be flippant, as the text says, we ought not to speak evil on what we do not understand. When the archangel Michael was contending with the devil, Archangel Michael, much powerful than any human being, much more mighty, he did not go up against him in his own strength. He went on the authority of the Lord, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you." When we defend against demons, we do not do it in our own authority. We do it on the Lord's strength. An example of this in our own lives could be things like Halloween, where people dress up and make light of demons and the devil, or horror movies which make light of the true demonic realm. I read my preparation about some church that had t-shirts that said, "We will kick Satan's butt," where this is not what the way we should be as Christians talking about or dealing with real demonic fallen angels who are greater in might and strength than us. So Christians should not participate in this sort of thing. And these false teachers, they lack angelic restraint, choosing instead to be creatures of instinct. Peter describes them like brute beasts who are made to be caught and killed. Now, if any of you own a pet, I own a dog who I'm very, very fond of, but any of you who know a pet will know that your dogs or your cats will operate mainly on the basis of food, sleep, and the lady dog down the road. And this is how Peter describes the false teacher. They reject rational thought, rather they choose to operate on the basis of sexual and sensual indulgence. So this does lead me then to our second point, is that the false teachers are immoral. Let's read just where we left off in verse 13. I'll start in the middle of verse 12. "Like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong for the wage of their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls." False teachers, they lead immoral lifestyles. False teachers teach a liberal theology. a doctrine of loose living, which leads to immoral lifestyles. And I do truly believe that liberal theology is one of the most dangerous theologies in the church today. They teach that God's love will allow you to live any way which you want. It is unclear exactly the exact specific heresy which Peter was dealing with when he was writing this, but it is possible that it was Gnosticism, which is an understanding that the body and the soul are completely separate. So once your soul is safe, you can do whatever you want with your body. So that was, as you can imagine, that led to all sorts of immoral living within the church, because they thought that their body was completely separate from their soul and they could do whatever they wanted then once their soul was okay. And so this led to all sorts of immoral lifestyles. And in the church today, as far as I know, there isn't really a danger of Gnosticism, but there is still a danger of liberal doctrine or liberal teaching or liberal Christianity. Teaching that says that if God is all-loving, well, he'd have to approve of same-sex partnerships because there is a love in these partnerships. Or it says if God is all-loving, then, well, I can be sexually immoral with my boyfriend or girlfriend because, well, there's love in this. So God can't disapprove of love. That's what these will say. Or they might say that the scripture never actually explicitly condemns same-sex marriage or relationships. Or they might say that the Bible says that life only begins at the first breath, which then takes away any human value to any unborn human being. So, and I came across a quote when I was preparing, which says, "Every error is a friend to some lust." Every error is a friend to some lust. And I think that is a profoundly true statement. There is a reason that this sort of false teaching is so popular, because it is a friend to the lusts of human beings. There would not be false teaching that was really, really popular, like something like, I don't know, you can't drive your car because people want to drive their car, so that's not going to be a very popular teaching. But the liberal teaching, it attracts the human's desires. It's a friend to our natural fleshly lusts. That's why I do believe that the liberal Christianity can be so attractive to some Christians, because it says it's okay to act on the impulse of our human desires, our sinful human desires. And it is no coincidence that in the letter where Peter is dealing with apostasy, he speaks so directly about immorality. The two things do go hand in hand. William MacDonald gives the example of when many men who fall into sexual sin, instead of acknowledging his guilt and finding cleansing through the blood of Christ, he decides to cast off the knowledge of God, which condemns his actions, and live in practical atheism. And I gave the example of an interaction with A.J. Pollock, who tells of a meeting between a young Christian, or a young man who once professed to be a Christian, but was now full of doubts and denials. And the young man, Mr. Pollock asked him, "My friend, what sin have you been indulging in lately?" And that says the young man bowed his head and left shamefacedly. That's why the immorality is often the driving force behind doubts in our Christian faith, because we feel condemned by our sin, and rather than turning to Christ to seek forgiveness, we turn to a theology which approves of our sin. Mm-hmm. But I do want to warn you, as Peter warned the recipients of this letter, if you go looking for approval in your sin, I'm sure you will find it. You'll find it from people who call themselves Christians. You won't find approval for your sin in Scripture, but you will find it from some false teachers. So listen to Scripture. Don't listen to false teachers. Turn to Christ and repent of your sins and come into communion with Him. When you try to balance biblical Christianity with immoral lifestyles, it will shipwreck your faith. Peter then calls these apostates spots and blemishes. This is another graphic and strong insult against these false teachers. We compare it to what Paul describes the believers as in Ephesians 5. He says, "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The believer, a member of the Church of Christ, will be presented to God without spot or blemish, and they will be presented holy. However, Peter describes these false teachers as spots and blemishes. They are a plague on the church. Then in verse 14, he says that they have eyes full of adultery. This literally means that they cannot look at a woman without seeing her as a potential adulteress. This is another horrid, graphic description, right, where the teaching that it is impossible for these false teachers to look at women without looking at them with eyes full of lust. Every time they view a woman, they wonder how they can exploit her. They wonder if she could be a potential adulteress, and they look at her with lust in their eyes. It is no surprise that often when famous false teachers are exposed after their years of ministry, it's often also exposed how they are having moral lifestyles with multiple women as well, exploiting these women. And this is what Peter warns against. He warns against the immoral lifestyle of these men who look at women as all these potential adulteresses. And as a side point, this is what pornography does to the human mind. It causes young men to view women with eyes full of adultery. And maybe you might think that sounds a bit extreme, but I would argue that if you look at any of the films which are released, young men are always portrayed as viewing women first and foremost as with lust. And when we live in this hyper-sexualized society and we have pornography as the most evil manifestation of that society. And as a Christian, we must run a mile from such things. And then Peter, at the end of verse 14, he says that they entice unsteady souls. This, I've said, proves how the false teacher is a predatory. They are predatory. He's warning against the predatory nature of false teachers. They target those who are unstable in their faith. I get the image from reading that of the idea of a flock of sheep and wolves lurking around the back, looking for those who are young lambs who will straggle behind, and then they move in for the kill. They come to those who are weak in faith with a Bible in their hand, offering help but with evil intention. John Nelson Darby says that the devil is never more satanic when he carries a Bible. This is why Scripture condemns most heavily those who put themselves in spiritual leadership in order to mislead the vulnerable. Because when the devil has a Bible in his hand, he's never more satanic. This forces us as believers to ask ourselves the question, are we rooted firmly in God? And are we able to withstand an attack like this? If you don't take anything else from what I say, I would encourage you to please remember this, that if you're not daily in the Word of God in prayer and in His Scriptures, if you're not in regular communion with Him, you are leaving yourself vulnerable to an attack from the evil one. When we read a passage like this, we ought to ask ourselves, we should be sitting up on our seats and fearful of spiritual threats, which are always present. Satan is always looking to target those who are weak and have not in close communion with Christ. Because we all of us are weak in ourselves. It's only from Christ where we get our strength to stay with Him. And it shouldn't also just make us think about our own personal closeness to God. We also need to ask ourselves, are we in a Bible-teaching church? Are we surrounding ourselves with strong believers and spiritual leaders who care for the condition of our souls? And because if you're not in a church, you will make up your own religion from your Bible and interpret it how you want and be your own leader, which is never a good idea. And as a believer, we also need to be looking out for the care of those sitting beside us. Are we turning up on a Sunday and going home again? Or do we care for our fellow believers in church with us? Are we concerned for the condition of their soul and are we looking out for them? Christianity is a team game and we need to stay together, pray for each other, read scriptures together, and care for one another spiritually. And Then, at the very end of verse 14, Peter calls these false teachers accursed children. Accursed children. I read that you are a child of whatever is your predominant identity. The Bible teaches us that believers are, in John 1, children of God. In Ephesians 5, we are children of light. And Romans 9, we are children of the promise. Yet he calls these false teachers accursed children. Their destruction is sure, and I will touch more on this towards the end of it, so I'll come back to some of these things about their coming destruction. And then in verse 14, I'll just read verse 14 to verse 16 again, where it calls them the followers of the way of Balaam. Verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the gain of wrongdoing. He was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I'm sure most of you probably know the story of Balaam, and if you had time, we could go into a lot more details. You'd get a whole message about the way of Balaam and how this relates to false teachers. But it's very quickly, we're not going into too much detail. So Peter, he calls these guys, these false teachers and apostates, the followers of the way of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He had a gift from God as of prophecy. But he was an evil prophet. He worked for the highest bidder. And when Balak, the king of Moab, came to him and said, "Will you pronounce a curse on the children of Israel?" After a bit of negotiation, he agreed to do so. And then on his way, he was riding his donkey on his way to pronounce his curse. And the donkey begins to stop. He goes to a field. Balaam hits the donkey. Then eventually the donkey falls down. Balaam hits him again. And then God reveals, and the donkey has stopped doing this because there is an angel standing in the way of the donkey who will not let him go forward. Then God reveals the angel to Balaam, and the angel says that only for the donkey you are still alive. But then eventually Balaam actually ends up blessing Israel rather than cursing them. I think most people know that bit of the story, and I think I assume that, you know, he turned good then, became a good guy. But no, Balaam continued in his evilness. In Numbers 21, when God is taking vengeance against the Midianites, he says in verse 15, "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed the way of Balaam and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident. So the plague struck God's people. "Now kill the boys, all the boys, kill every woman who slept with a man, but save for yourself every girl who has never slept with a man." So Balaam continued to make a life for money, leading people astray. He spent his life seeking profit while he merely treated human souls as collateral damage. And this is how the false preacher operates. They follow his way. They are driven by greed for money, and they are driven by lust. They will have no problem leading other humans to spiritual destruction in the process of obtaining their desires. This is what it means to be a follower of the way of Balaam. And in verse 15, it says that they have forsaken the right way and followed the way of Balaam. It is important to know, I think, that most of these false teachers probably didn't just wake up one day and decide, "Oh, well, I'm going to leave all orthodoxy behind and just go in the way of heresy." It was more than likely, for most of them anyway, a gradual process. They were once on the right way. That's what Peter says. They were once on the right way. But slowly they faltered until one day they found themselves on the way of Balaam. And this is, of course, a challenge for us all. Are we firmly on the right way? Are we firmly in Christ and in communion with him? Or are we gradually slipping away? And in verse 17, we'll read verse 17 and 19 again. It says that these are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. These false teachers are deceivers. Peter describes them as waterless springs driven by a storm. So what does that actually, what does it mean to be a waterless spring or driven by a storm? Well, on a very basic level, if you're a waterless well, you have no water, you're dangerous and you're useless. Well, I think more accurately, if we think of the context of the time, these people would have lived in dry climates where wells and rain is vital for their survival. And so if a person saw a well or a spring, they would be, there's a promise of water there. And when they get to it, there is no water there, but it is dry. Or imagine a farmer out in a field in modern-day Turkey and or ancient Asia Minor, and he sees a big grey cloud come across over his head, and he needs this rain for the survival of his crops and of his animals, but then a big gust of wind comes in a storm and blows it away. He was promised water, but the water was a lie. I think this is what Peter means when he is calling these guys waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. They, just as they were promised water, but it was a lie, the false teacher promises freedom, but it is ultimately a lie. And in verse 18 and 19, it says how For whoever, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For any of you who were born kind of before 1980 or thereabouts, which I'm sure isn't many of you at all, but you, by my understanding anyway, you would have lived through one of the most impactful revolutions in the history of this island. I wondered, you know, what I'm talking about, because one of my lecturers asked, he said, you guys have all lived through a major revolution, and I tie him into the French Revolution, because they say we still don't know the impact of that. But for us in Ireland, the last kind of 30 years, there has been, which I do understand to be one of the most impactful revolutions in our history of this country, and this island, not just this country. And it is, of course, the revolution of the separation of church and state, and the rapid and mass secularization that followed from that. Just in 1995, there was a divorce referendum. In 2015, there was a same-sex marriage referendum. And in 2018, there was an abortion referendum, all which were passed and removed from the Constitution. This mass secularization and a rapid secularization offered freedom and liberty for women in this country. Yeah, I do not believe that any movement in this country's history has done more damage for women in such a short amount of time. These false teachers, if we bring this into a church context, these false teachers, they will say that the old teachings control you and they just want to bring you down and push you down. And we can offer you freedom. We have a new interpretation of the Bible, or the true interpretation of the Bible, which offers you much more freedom and liberty for all. But really, these false teachers are slaves to their own sin. Both in the immediate context and in an eternal context, they cannot loose themselves from the sin which controls them and defeats them. Only Christ can liberate the believer from sin. Christ is the only one who can free the human being from the sins that chain them down in this present life and that will bring them down to hell without him. If you go into any bookstore now, I'm sure you'll find self-help books which are titled stuff like 10 Methods to Transform Your Life Today. And I'm sure some of them will help some people in some ways in on an immediate sense, but however, we know that the only one who can effectively loose the chains of sin is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We praise him for that this morning.
Amen.
And this is also, of course, true on the eternal context. No matter what anyone tells you, it is only putting your trust in Christ as your Lord and as your Savior that will mean you escape the punishment of hell and spend eternity with him in heaven. And this is the eternal salvation which these false teachers needed desperately. And that brings us to our final part, which looks at the destruction of the coming destruction or the fall of these false teachers. We'll read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. For if, after knowing they have escaped the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last day has become worse than them than the first. For if they would have been better, for it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness, to have, after knowing it, turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing in the mire, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And then just some verses I skipped over that are relevant for this section would be in verse 12, which says their ignorant will also be destroyed to their destruction. Or in verse 17, which says, for them the gloom or the darkness is reserved. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 is a fairly famous verse, and it says that vengeance is mine and recompose. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of eternity of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Sometimes I think it might seem, or maybe just for me, but it might seem that people or ourselves even can get away with sin with no apparent consequence for such a long time that we begin to think, oh, well, will God ever judge this sin? It's been going on for years, it's been going on for who knows how long. But in Deuteronomy, God promises that in due time the foot will slip. And this is what Peter is promising here, that in due time destruction will be laid upon these false teachers. And these are some of the most contended verses in the New Testament. These verses will be used by teachers who would argue that you can lose your salvation. And very briefly, I want to say that we do use the clear parts of Scripture to understand the complicated parts. And therefore, salvation is eternal. And when an individual genuinely puts his trust in our Lord in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he is eternally safe in his hands. And however, I could spend about 10 minutes explaining exactly why this is true, but then I think I would miss the point of what Peter's trying to say here. Peter is arguing, he's warning these false teachers of their death and destruction if they do not repent. So I've spent time explaining why, well, salvation, you cannot ever lose salvation. While that is true, I would not be missing the point of the passage, and I would not be being faithful to the passage. So Peter is warning these false teachers of their death and destruction. So much so that he says it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness. These individuals had a thorough understanding of the gospel. And that does challenge us this morning, that if we attend a Bible teaching church, we have a great responsibility before God. Every human will be judged on the base of what he knows, what he knew, and what he was given. And these people who had such an understanding in the gospel that it says they escaped the defilements of this world through that knowledge, it would have appeared that their eternal circumstances had changed. They would have kind of turned over a new leaf. And all things considered, it would have looked, at least from the outside, that these people were genuine believers at one point. They would have made some profession of faith anyway. Yet ultimately, when push came to shove, they rejected it all. To know the gospel and to then turn your back on it and to lead others astray is the most condemned sin in all of Scripture that I can see. It's similar to when Jesus tells us that it would have been better if Judas had never lived. He says that that the end is worse than the beginning for the false teachers. So maybe you'll be thinking to yourself, why doesn't God just strike these guys down today? Why does he let them live on and lead others astray? Why are they just living on, bringing others down with them? Well, every day that these false teachers continue in their ways, they're heaping more judgment upon their heads. Again, in my preparation, I came across a quote from R.C. Sproul, which says that every sinner in hell would give everything they had to commit one less sin when they were on earth. The sinner in hell would give everything they had to commit just one less sin when they were on earth. Like sometimes we can have the idea that it's either heaven or hell. All the people in Christ go to heaven and all the people in hell, sorry, without him go to hell. That is true, of course it is. But there are different levels of blessings and rewards for those based on their faithfulness. And there are different levels of punishment for the sinners based on their unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. There are, these are some of the most striking verses in the Bible. And if you attend a Bible teaching church, which I think most of you do, we have a great responsibility before God. This does not mean that we should go and isolate ourselves and try to know as little as possible, to have as little responsibility as possible. But it does mean that if you know that Christ has died for your sins, that you are saved. And have you trusted in him as your Lord and Savior this morning? If you haven't, there is no time like now to do so. And if you have, are you daily in the Word before him, and are you daily in prayer before him, coming to him for your strength to defend against the attacks of the evil one? And do you care for the spiritual well-being of those around you? Are you checking in on people? Are you looking, are you concerned for the condition of their soul? This is a hard teaching. We pray that the Lord will help us in all of this. Let's just close with prayer. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord and Savior who saves us and who holds our souls safe. We thank you that you have taken on the punishment for our sins and you offer full atonement. What a blessing, Lord, and we praise you for that. Lord, as we have looked at these verses, we thank you for your help in understanding them. We take these things seriously, God. We know that false teachers, as they were in Peter's day, are still looking agents of Satan to infiltrate the church. And we pray for your strength against them. We pray that we will be in you, safe in you, and depend on you for the safety of our soul. Amen. We pray all this in your Son's name.
Amen. Amen.